You are listening to a recording made available by the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, Incorporated, as a service to God's people. This is message number 2 of 12 on the Book of Daniel by Dr. Reynold Showers. This message is entitled, God's Sovereign Rule Over the Gentile.
Chapter 1 of the Book of Daniel is a historical introduction that sets the stage for everything else that transpires throughout the remainder of that book. But when we come to chapter 2, we begin the second and actually final major division of the book of Daniel. This final division begins with chapter 2 and goes right through the concluding chapter, chapter 12. And we could entitle that particular section, God's Sovereign Rule Over the Kingdom of Men Demonstrated. In each chapter of 2 through 12, God demonstrates in one way or another the fact that He is the Sovereign Lord over the affairs of men here on planet Earth. Now that greater section of the book of Daniel is subdivided into two major divisions. In chapters 2 through 7, we have God's sovereign rule over the Gentiles demonstrated. And then beginning with chapter 8 and going through chapter 12, God's sovereign rule over Israel demonstrated. We want to begin this evening with chapter 2, the beginning part of God's sovereign rule over the Gentiles demonstrated. There's a very unique feature of chapters 2 through 7, and that is the fact that the greater part of chapters 2 through 7 was written in the Aramaic language in the original scriptures rather than in the Hebrew language. Chapter 1 was in the Hebrew language, and then chapters 8 through 12 is also in the Hebrew language. But most of chapters 2 through 7 were written by Daniel in the Aramaic language. And that raises an intriguing question. Why? Most of the Old Testament scriptures are written in the Hebrew language. Why this particular section in the Aramaic language? There was a very definite reason. In Daniel's day, the Aramaic language had truly become a universal language. It was the language that businessmen used in carrying on their trade from one part of the ancient world to another. It was also the language in which the politicians or leaders of nations carried on negotiations and treaties from one nation to another. To have a universal language would facilitate or make much easier business dealings and political dealings. Since God, in chapters 2 through 7, was dealing with His sovereign rule over the Gentiles, if He were to write that section or have it written in the Hebrew language, most of the Gentile people would not have been able to read that section of the book of Daniel and understand it, because the majority of Gentile people in ancient times did not understand the Hebrew language. But because the Aramaic language was a universal language, most of your ancient Gentile peoples knew that language, at least the business people and the politicians knew that language. And so therefore, God purposely had this section of the book written in that universal language so that Gentile people, since this section of the book was dealing with them, could either read that section or could hear it read in that tongue and could get the message, could understand. God wanted the Gentiles to know what His sovereign dealings would be with them during most of the course of world history. Now, in each of these chapters, chapters 2 through 7, we have God's sovereign rule over the Gentiles demonstrated in a different way. In chapter 2, the chapter that we want to examine together in this particular session, we have God's sovereign rule over Gentile empires demonstrated. In fact, we could entitle the second chapter with that title, God's sovereign rule over Gentile empires demonstrated. And the first major section of chapter 2, which is contained in verses 1 through 13, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the failure of his wise men. When we look at the first three verses of Daniel chapter 2, we find that in the year 603 B.C., just about 2 to 3 years after Daniel and his companions had been carried captive to the land of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had a very disturbing dream one night while he was sleeping. This dream disturbed him so much that he woke up in the middle of his sleep and he could not get back to sleep again. He was so disturbed by this dream. And what could it mean? And so Nebuchadnezzar, according to his custom, called in all the different classes of the wise men of the land of Babylon, including the Chaldeans, that elite core of intellects who had been the teachers of Daniel and his companions. It would appear that up to this point, the wise men had had a fairly easy task when the king had a dream or a vision. Apparently, until now, when the king would call them in and say to them, I've had a dream or I've had a vision, Nebuchadnezzar would relate to those wise men the content of the dream or vision and then ask them to interpret the meaning. And all they had to do was go off to the side and form a huddle and come up with some plausible sounding interpretation for that dream or vision and then say to the king, this is the meaning, this is the interpretation of your dream. But for some reason, Nebuchadnezzar on this occasion decided to test his wise men. I have a sneaking suspicion that God was the one motivating him to do that, because this would afford God a tremendous opportunity to demonstrate the fact that Jehovah, the God of Israel, is the sovereign God and the true and the living one. And so on this occasion, when the wise men come in and present themselves before King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar gives a rather harsh command. He says, this command goes forth from me. I demand two things of you. Number one, you tell me the content of my dream. And secondly, you give me the interpretation of that dream. And in order to give them a little added incentive to produce, he told them on the one hand what the consequences would be if they did not give him the content and interpretation of the dream. He said, two things will happen to you. Number one, if you fail in fulfilling my command, you will be pulled limb from limb. And he meant that. Oriental kings were known in ancient times for dealing with their subjects along these lines if those subjects did not do what the king demanded of them. But the second thing that he told them would happen to them, end of verse 5, is your houses will be made a rubbish heap. Literally, and very frankly, what he told them was this. If you don't produce, after you are pulled limb from limb, your houses will be converted into public bathrooms for the public to use. We know from ancient records, both in the scriptures and outside the scriptures, this was a very favorite form of punishment on the part of kings against subjects for whom they had developed a dislike. And to the ancient way of thinking, to have your personal house turned into a public bathroom was one of the most degrading things that could ever happen to you. Look sometime at 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 27, where another very well-known building was converted into a public bathroom as a way of degrading that particular building. 2 Kings chapter 10. Verse 27. That would be the punishment if the wise men failed to do what the king commanded them to do. But on the other hand, the king also gave a very positive promise. If you do produce and meet my demand, then I shall reward you with gifts and great honor, elevate you within my kingdom. So both a negative and a positive type of incentive to get these men to do what the king demanded of them. When these wise men learned that the king wanted them to tell him the content of his dream, they knew immediately that they were on the spot. It's one thing to make up a plausible sounding interpretation if you've been told the content of a dream. You might be able to fool the king into thinking you know your business with that. But if he's seen the content of the dream, and you haven't seen it, and he demands you tell him precisely exactly what he has dreamed, you're on the spot. You've got to be precise and exact. And they didn't have the foggiest notion of what the king had dreamed, and they knew it, and they knew their lives were on the line, and so they began to drag their feet, and they began to stall to get every moment of time they possibly could. And the biblical record indicates that Nebuchadnezzar knew that they were stalling, and he began to press them hard and reminding them what would happen to them if they did not produce. And finally, they get so exasperated and desperate that they told this most powerful ruler on the face of the earth at that time something that they should never have said. They said, "You are being unruly in your demands." No king on record has ever demanded such a terrible thing of his subjects. There's no human being alive on the face of the earth that can do what you've asked for. Only the gods would be able to do what you have demanded. And you just didn't talk that way to an absolute ruler in the Orient in ancient times. And when Nebuchadnezzar heard them say that to him, he flew into a fit of rage, and he gave the command that every wise man in the whole realm was to be put to death. Not only those who were standing there, but any who may not have been there on that occasion. He was going to clear the deck of every one of his intellects and teachers and wise men in one move. Now keep in mind, Daniel and his companions have already been incorporated into the king's service as part of his staff of wise men. For some reason that we do not know, Daniel and his companions were not there on that particular occasion. Perhaps the king had already ordered them to another part of his realm to carry on some business for him. But even Daniel and his companions were to die because of the failure of the wise men. And this brings us to the second division of chapter 2, which is contained in verses 14 through 24, which we could entitle Daniel's Requests, more than one request, God's Answer, and Daniel's Thanksgiving Prayer. Daniel's Requests, God's Answer, and Daniel's Thanksgiving Prayer. When Daniel received word of the king's command to the effect that all the wise men were to be put to death, and he realized that would affect him and his Jewish companions, he first put in a special request to King Nebuchadnezzar through one of the Babylonian officials. The request was this: King Nebuchadnezzar, you set a time, a deadline, as to when I am to appear in your presence and produce what you have demanded, and I shall produce. And when Nebuchadnezzar heard that one of his wise men made that promise, he set a time, and in essence said, I'll give you so long, but you better be here at the appointed time to do what I've demanded of the wise men. Daniel, having been granted that time, raced home, and God, his three Jewish companions together, told him what the situation was, and they held an emergency prayer meeting. Their lives were on the line. And they cried out to God and asked God to be gracious and intervene on their behalf and reveal to them both the content of the king's dream and also the meaning. And God, in his sovereignty, answered their prayer. And he revealed to Daniel the content and the interpretation of the dream. There was Daniel's second request, one to God. And now that Daniel had the necessary information, he put in a third request, now to be brought into the presence of the king. But before he goes into the presence of the king, he offers up a tremendous prayer of thanksgiving to God. And time will not permit us in this session to examine that prayer, but I would like to encourage you sometime to do a personal study of this prayer of thanksgiving. It is one of the most fantastic prayers that's recorded in all the Word of God concerning the greatness of God. And the whole theme of Daniel's prayer is the wisdom and the power of Jehovah, the true and the living God. And that brings us to the third section of Daniel chapter 2, and that is Daniel appears before King Nebuchadnezzar, and this is found in verses 25 through 30. The ruler with whom Daniel had been dealing comes in before Nebuchadnezzar and indicates that he found a man, one of the Jewish captives, who could do what the king had demanded. And when Daniel comes in, the king asks him, verse 26, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And interestingly, Daniel, at the outset, agrees with the other wise men and says, O king, what you demanded really is an impossible task for any human being. Your other wise men were right. There's no human being living on the face of the earth that has the kind of wisdom that can produce what you have demanded. Now, the reason Daniel agreed with those other wise men was not to upset the king, but he wanted to set the record straight from the very beginning. When I produce what you've demanded, don't get the mistaken notion that it's because I am much wiser and greater than any other wise men. I want you to know from the very outset what my source of information is, not my great intellect. My source of information is Jehovah, the God of Israel, the very God whom you thought you were humiliating by bringing his sacred vessels captive from the temple in Jerusalem and placing them into the temple of your chief god Marduk here in the city of Babylon. And he says, verse 30, but as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. He says, verse 28, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar, notice, what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. Daniel makes it very clear that the content of this dream had to deal with the future. Beyond the time, most of it beyond the time that Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar were living at that particular moment. Notice, if you would, in verse 28, what Daniel calls Jehovah. And we're going to see him referring to God that way again and again in this chapter. He calls Jehovah the God of heaven. Why did Daniel call God by that title? For a very simple reason. The Babylonians in Daniel's day believed that all of their gods came from the earth. That was one of the major premises or thoughts in their whole theological system. Every Babylonian god, to the Babylonian way of thinking, came from planet earth, not from heaven. And so Daniel, knowing that, refers to the true and living God as the God of heaven, not only because that is the special dwelling place of the true and the living God, but in order to make a contrast so clear between the Babylonian gods and this God with whom Daniel had connections, so that there'd be no doubt in Nebuchadnezzar's mind whatsoever as to which God was the source of Daniel's information. In no way did Daniel want the king concluding, it's one of your Babylonian gods who revealed this truth to me. He wanted the record straight from the very outset. It is Jehovah, the God of Israel, who dwells in a special sense in the heavens, who revealed the content and interpretation of your dream to me. And that brings us to the fourth section of Daniel 2, and this is contained in verses 31 through 35, and we could entitle that, Daniel Reveals the Dream. Here Daniel relates the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that God had given to this great king. And in essence, this was the dream. Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream an enormous image. Obviously, from the way it is described, it was human in form. But it was gigantic in size. And it was brilliant. As we examine this image, we find that many parts of the image were made of different forms of metal. And evidently, in the dream, those different forms of metal had been polished to a brilliancy so that when the rays of the sun would shine upon that image, it glowed almost with a blinding light that hurt Nebuchadnezzar to look upon it. And the combination of the gigantic size and the brilliancy of this image had a terrifying effect upon King Nebuchadnezzar. That's what caused him to arouse very suddenly from his sleep. As Daniel spells out the content of the dream, he begins with the top of the image, and he says, first, there was a head made out of gold. Secondly, there were two arms coming together to form one torso or one breast, and those two arms and one breast were made of silver. Third, there was one belly that as you move downward on the image, subdivided into two thighs. And that one belly and two thighs were made of bronze, or some say brass. Fourth, from the knees down to the ankles, the legs, two legs, were made out of solid iron. And finally, the feet and the toes of this particular image were made of a mixture of iron and clay. That was the first major part of the dream, this great image. But that wasn't the only thing that Nebuchadnezzar saw in the dream, because as he was observing this great image, all of a sudden, there was a stone that appeared in the dream. And we're told in verse 45 that this stone was cut out of the side of a mountain. And Daniel tells us in verses 31 through 35 that that stone was cut out of that mountain without any human hands being involved whatsoever in the cutting out of that stone. And this stone came flying with tremendous force against the feet of the image and struck the feet of the image with such a great impact that the entire image just disintegrated, crumbled into millions of little pieces of the consistency of chaff. And then the wind came along and blew away every remnant of that great image, leaving only the stone behind. And the stone became a great mountain that filled the entire earth. That was the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. All right? Daniel has fulfilled one half of the king's demand, but now he's got to do the second half of the demand, namely give the interpretation of the dream. And that leads us to the fifth division of chapter 2, contained in verses 36 through 45. Daniel interprets the dream. Again, verses 36 through 45. Before Daniel begins to deal with the individual parts of the dream and interpret it, he says, verse 37, "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all." And then he begins to deal with the first part of the image. But notice, again, Daniel sets the record straight from the very outset. "King Nebuchadnezzar, it is not your god Marduk or any combination of your gods that made you the king over most other kings on planet Earth or the human ruler over most parts of the civilized world of this day. I want you to know that it is the God of heaven, Jehovah the God of Israel, who is the sovereign one who made you the ruler that you are and has given you the authority over man and beast, over vast areas of the world of today." And then he begins dealing with the image. Now, if we are to understand Daniel's interpretation correctly, it is very essential that we note that Daniel starts first with the top of the image. And then he moves downward on the image, part by part by part. And the essential thing to note is that as he moves down on the image, he is progressing through the future course of world history. The further down you go on the image, the deeper or further you go into the future. History is passing by as you move down on this particular image. He begins with the head of gold, and he says at the end of verse 38 to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold." Now, let me point out something that, again, some historical background sheds some light upon for us. To people in the ancient world, to their way of thinking, kings and their kingdoms were synonymous with each other. When you were talking about the king, you were at the same time talking about his kingdom. And if you were talking about a kingdom, you were at the same time talking about the ruler, the king of that particular kingdom. So that when Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold," he's not only referring to King Nebuchadnezzar himself, but even more so, he is referring to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon, and saying, "The God of heaven has portrayed your kingdom of Babylon in this dream by the head of gold on the image." Now, why would God portray the Babylonian Empire with gold? Again, there's a fascinating reason. Ancient records indicate that the Babylonians, more than any other ancient people, used gold in the building of their religious shrines, in their temples, in their objects of worship. And because of that, even among the ancient peoples, Babylon was known as the Golden Kingdom. In addition, and the ancient religious records of Babylon tell us this, the Babylonians referred to their chief god Marduk as the god of gold. God, knowing this was the Babylonian mindset and the understanding of people in the ancient world, very accurately portrayed the Babylonian kingdom with gold in this particular dream. But Daniel goes on, verse 39, and he says to Nebuchadnezzar, "And after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you." So Babylon was the first Gentile empire kingdom portrayed in this dream. But Daniel, in essence, is saying the God of heaven is telling you, Nebuchadnezzar, that your Babylonian kingdom will not last forever. It will be succeeded by a second Gentile kingdom. That kingdom, represented by the two arms coming together to form the one breast on the image, and those arms and breasts being made of silver. Now, when Daniel related this, this was yet future in his day, but from our perspective today, this is now past history. This second great Gentile kingdom that was to conquer Babylon has already appeared and passed off the world scene. And so from our perspective today, we know what that second Gentile kingdom was. It was the kingdom that is known today as Medo-Persia, Medo-Persia, Medo-Persia. Why would God, ahead of time, now here we're in prophecy, dealing with things before they actually happen, why would God ahead of time portray Medo-Persia, that second great Gentile empire, with two arms coming together to form one breast? Well, again, there was a reason. The reason is that God, being the sovereign Lord of history, knew ahead of time that the Medo-Persian Empire would be a partnership empire. Originally, the Medes and the Persians were two separate nations, completely distinct from each other. But in the year 550 BC, the Medes and the Persians were united together under one king, King Cyrus, to form a new Gentile empire called the Medo-Persian Empire. So one arm on the image represented the Medes, the other arm represented the Persians, and these two arms being brought together to form one breast represented the union of these two national groups together to form this new empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. But why would God portray the Medo-Persian Empire years ahead of time with silver? Again, there was a reason. We know today that in the Old Testament scriptures, silver was always used as a symbol of money. And it is a fact of history that the Medo-Persian Empire, when it came to its power, made as its power base money. That was the whole foundation of the power and influence of the Medo-Persian Empire, money. The Medo-Persian government set up a fantastic IRS system. They had their own internal revenue service. You read the ancient history books, this is one of the things they were noted for, was their tax collecting system. They built a tremendous road system to every part of their empire, and the major purpose for that road system was to make it easier for the tax collectors to get out into every nook and cranny of the empire, to get every tax they possibly could from every subject of that kingdom. And Medo-Persia pulled in the shekels, the money, and built a greater and greater resource of money and based the whole power of the kingdom upon that money supply. And God, being a sovereign God, knew ahead of time that's what Medo-Persia would do. And since silver in ancient times was a symbol of money, he portrayed years ahead of time this future Gentile kingdom with silver. But notice something. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, verse 39, that this second kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, would be inferior to the Babylonian kingdom. How would it be inferior? Well, certainly not in size, because the Medo-Persian empire ended up being much larger than the Babylonian empire. And certainly Medo-Persia was not inferior to Babylon in military power, because Medo-Persia was able to conquer Babylon and make it part of its new kingdom, its new empire. But there was one way in which the ancient Medo-Persian empire was inferior to the Babylonian empire, and that was the fact that the Medo-Persian empire, being a partnership empire, never enjoyed the complete unity that the Babylonian empire enjoyed, and that proved to be a weakness, a point of inferiority in that Medo-Persian empire. But Daniel goes on, verse 39, and he moves down to the belly and thighs of bronze on the image, and he says to Nebuchadnezzar, then another third kingdom of bronze will rule over all the earth. By the way, I might point out, the first part of verse 39, that prophetic portion was fulfilled in 539 B.C. In the year 539 B.C., Medo-Persia conquered Babylon and incorporated the Babylonian kingdom into its new empire. But now Daniel says there's going to be a third great Gentile world kingdom appear upon the world scene in the future, represented by the belly and thighs of bronze on the image. Again, from our historic vantage point today, we know what that third great Gentile kingdom was. It was the kingdom of Greece, particularly as it started out under the leadership and rule of Alexander the Great. And then, as some of his successors came to the throne after he passed off the world scene. Why would God portray the Grecian Empire? First with one belly, but then subdivided with two thighs. Again, there was a reason. Alexander the Great was the one who built the great Grecian Empire. And with his lightning-fast moving armies, he conquered great areas of the world, from Greece over in Europe, clear over into the western part of India in approximately 8 years' time. Remember, they had no mechanized equipment to move troops with. They marched on foot. While Alexander the Great was living, he was such an outstanding leader and so greatly respected by his followers that he was able to keep that Grecian empire unified. And so there's the one belly, unified Greece under Alexander the Great. But Alexander the Great died very unexpectedly while out on military campaigns with his troops when he was only 32 years of age. His lifestyle killed him. Historians are agreed on that. Now the powerful man that could keep that empire together was off the world scene, and the question came up, who's going to take his place? Alexander the Great had four leading generals in his Grecian Macedonian army. And those four men subdivided the Greek empire among themselves. However, only two of those four divisions of the Grecian empire continued to be very powerful and influential. And that's what is represented by the two thighs. Those two divisions of the Grecian empire that remained powerful and influential in the ancient world. One of those divisions of the Grecian Empire headquartered in the land of Syria, directly north of the land of Israel. The other division of the Grecian Empire that remained powerful headquartered in the land of Egypt. Why would God portray the Grecian Empire with bronze? Again, there's a reason. It is a historic fact that the ancient Greeks were the ones who developed that particular metal to the greatest extent. And it was the ancient Greeks who were the first to begin using bronze in their instruments of warfare. They were noted for that. And God, again, being a sovereign God and knowing ahead of time that would be the case, represented the Grecian Empire in this fashion very accurately. But Daniel goes on, and in verses 40 through 43, he describes the legs of iron and the feet and toes that are a mixture of iron and clay, the last parts of this great image. He says, verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom, a fourth great Gentile world empire, as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it, this fourth kingdom, will crush and break all these in pieces. Again, from our historic vantage point today, we know what that fourth great Gentile world kingdom was. It was Rome, the ancient Roman Empire. Why would God portray the ancient Roman Empire with two legs made out of iron? Well, again, it is a fact of history that when Rome came to one of its greatest peaks of power, under the rule of Emperor Constantine in the 300s AD, that empire had become so huge that Constantine recognized it was impossible for one man to administer that enormous empire efficiently. And so Emperor Constantine in the 300s AD decided to subdivide the Roman Empire into two equal divisions. The eastern division in Eastern Europe and the Middle East and Eastern Africa, with the city of Constantinople as its capital city. And then the western division, including Western Europe and Western Africa, with the city of Rome as its capital city. And it's my understanding that the two legs of iron represent those two great divisions of the ancient Roman Empire. But why would God represent Rome with iron in this image? Some reasons for that. One is, iron is the strongest of all the metals in this image. And it is a fact that the Romans used iron extensively in their military weaponry. Since the Greeks used brass or bronze, and iron was stronger than brass or bronze, the Romans, in order to conquer the Greeks, used the stronger metal. It could pierce the bronze armament of the Greek soldiers. And so Rome became noted as the Iron Empire because of using iron in its instruments of warfare. But in addition, since iron is very strong, it could penetrate and crush the other metals representing the other kingdoms in this image. And Daniel says here that like iron, this kingdom, this empire would crush and shatter the Gentile world dominions that existed before it. And that was so typical and true of the ancient Roman Empire. That ancient Roman Empire crushed and shattered almost every opponent that dared to oppose it in the ancient world. And it devoured massive areas of the ancient world through military conquest. But Daniel goes on in verses 41 through 43 to deal with the feet and toes that are a mixture of iron and clay. By the way, let me just back up a little bit. Greece fulfilled its prophetic portion in 331 BC because in 331 BC, Greece conquered the Medo-Persian Empire, just as Daniel foretold here by revelation of God. Rome, the ancient Roman Empire, fulfilled its part of this prophecy in the 60s BC because during the 60s BC, the ancient Roman Empire completely devoured and conquered the ancient Greek Empire and incorporated Greece into itself. But now, verses 41 through 43, Daniel says, and in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seat of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Now keep in mind again, As you move downward on this image, you are progressing through the course of history. The legs of iron were first. That was the ancient Roman Empire, but that's already past history. Now he's dealing with the Roman Empire in its last stage upon the world scene. And now it will not be totally iron. But in the last stage of the Roman Empire on planet Earth, it will be characterized by division, as represented by the mixture of iron and clay. You try to mix iron and clay together, you will find that indeed they are brittle, and it will not be a complete union. And Daniel is indicating here that the mixture of iron and clay in the last stage of the Roman Empire is indicating that the last stage of the Roman Empire evidently will be comprised of a conglomerate of different nations, perhaps a league of nations or a confederation of nations, that will unite themselves together to be militarily strong in dealing with other parts of the world, and yet will not be completely unified. It will be a confederation, great military strength. The iron is still there, as he says, representing strength, but not a complete unification, because the people, he says, will not totally amalgamate themselves together. Again, evidently a confederation of nations with great military strength to deal unitedly with other parts of the world, but refusing to do away with individual national distinctives. Perhaps unified for international policies, but not unified for domestic policies at home. Each nation in this confederation dealing with its own home domestic policy. Now, in order for us to understand further what this part of the image is dealing with, we've got to move on just briefly into the next part of the dream. Verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Notice Daniel is indicating that that last stage of the Roman Empire, the foot and toe stage, will be present at the time that God decides to set up a kingdom of God on planet Earth. That's essential to note. The last stage of the Roman Empire, the foot and toe stage, will be present here on planet Earth when God determines to set up his kingdom rule on planet Earth. And right away that confronts us with a question, when is that? And I have to say to you, in all honesty, very fine Christians have disagreed on the time of this fulfillment of the prophecy. Obviously, this kingdom of God that is being foretold here is future beyond Daniel's day. But Christian scholars have disagreed today as to whether this future kingdom of God foretold here is future beyond our day. There have been some very fine Christians who have believed that this kingdom of God being foretold here is already present here on planet Earth. And that this future kingdom of God beyond Daniel's day is the church in the world today. There are other sincere scholars of the Word of God who are convinced that this kingdom of God, future beyond Daniel's day, has not yet appeared upon the world scene. And it is yet coming beyond our future day, and will take place at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when Jesus will return, according to this view, to set up an earthly political form of God's kingdom rule here on planet Earth. I have to tell you that I personally hold to the second view. I personally am convinced that this future kingdom of God being foretold here is a future earthly political kingdom rule of God's Son, Jesus Christ, on the earth, which has not begun yet, but which is yet future for world history. Let me tell you why I am convinced of that. One reason is this. According to this dream,
Whenever this future kingdom of God would appear, it would totally decimate, destroy, do away with Gentile world dominion at that time, which according to Stream is going to be the Roman Empire. In other words, the Roman Empire had to be destroyed and removed from planet Earth before the kingdom of God would take over the earth and fill the earth and control the earth with its rule. Now, it's a fact of history that when the church began on planet Earth, the Roman Empire was not destroyed when the church began. The Roman Empire did not disappear before the church really began in the earth and took hold in the earth. In fact, the western half of the Roman Empire continued and coexisted for at least 440 some years with the church in the world. The church began during the 30s AD, but the western branch of the Roman Empire continued to exist up until 476 AD, and then it fell, and the church continued. But interestingly, the eastern half of the Roman Empire continued on for at least another 1,000 years. The eastern half of the Roman Empire did not fall until 1453 AD, just a little over 500 years ago. And here was the church existing in the world side by side with a form of the Roman Empire, one form for 400 and some years, and the other half of that Roman Empire for over 1,400 years side by side. In light of that, to say that the future kingdom of God being portrayed here is the church just does not fit historically with what this dream is portraying. This kingdom of God is yet future. And Lord willing, when we examine Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel is dealing with the same future course of Gentile world dominion in another fashion, you're going to see that he uses language there of the same kingdom being given to the Messiah that Jesus in Matthew 24 uses and points out that this will be fulfilled at the time of his second coming. Jesus using Daniel 7 of the same kingdom of God and indicating that he would be given this kingdom of God with which to rule the world in conjunction with his second coming back to the face of the earth again. The implication being that this future kingdom of God has not yet happened. It awaits the glorious second coming of God's Son back to planet Earth, when he will return as the King over all kings and the Lord over all lords to crush Gentile world dominion and to take over the rule of world on behalf of God. Now, with that being the case, this means then, according to this dream, that there has to be a form of the Roman Empire existing here on planet Earth at the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The implication being that there will be a revival of the Roman Empire in the world. And that revived Roman Empire is being represented in this dream by the feet and toes that are a mixture of clay and iron. We're going to be seeing in Daniel 7 that it will consist of a 10-nation confederation, specifically indicated there, that revived Roman Empire will consist of 10 kings and their kingdoms. Interestingly, that was never true of the ancient Roman Empire. That has never happened yet in the history of the Roman Empire. It is future. So those of us who are living today can look forward to a revival of the Roman Empire in the world. Interestingly, ever since the western half of the Roman Empire has fallen in Europe, western man has never lost the dream of having that Roman Empire again. Charlemagne, during the 800s AD, tried to restore it through his reign. Napoleon, with his continental system, had the dream that he would restore the ancient Roman Empire. Hitler, in his book, The Mein Kampf, with his view of the Third Reich, had the same dream of restoring the ancient Roman Empire that again would last for 1,000 years, as the western half of the ancient Roman Empire did. Western man has never lost the dream of reviving the ancient Roman Empire. It will be in the western part of the world. It will consist of a 10-nation confederation. There are many scholars today who are convinced that this is what we are beginning to witness forming in Western Europe. with the common market nations. Interestingly, this January, a tenth nation, Greece, was added to that economic confederation. And there have been heads of state in Western Europe gathering together to discuss the possibilities of forming a confederation of these nations that militarily will be powerful to deal with the rest of the world in international affairs, but that each nation will maintain its own individual domestic policies. There is the military union, and yet the division where the people do not completely adhere to each other. We may be, and notice I'm saying maybe because the Bible does not permit us the luxury of setting dates. We may be witnessing the beginning stages of the formation of this revived Roman Empire in Western Europe today. That's a possibility. So in Daniel 2, God was portraying ahead of time the whole future course of Gentile world dominion from the time that Babylon conquered the Jews in the late 600 B.C. right up till the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And you might want to compare sometime a statement that Jesus made in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. They talked about how Jerusalem would be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I personally am convinced that that title, The Times of the Gentiles, could be written above the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and that that is exactly what God was portraying, the time that the Gentiles would be the predominant world rulers on planet Earth. But that will end when Christ returns and restores the nation of Israel to God's intended place of blessing and sets up the kingdom rule of God on planet Earth. Now, Lord willing, later this week, Daniel's going to deal with this in even more detail in Daniel chapter 7, where even further revelation concerning this future form of the Roman Empire will be presented, and even further revelation concerning the future rule of Jesus Christ with the kingdom of God on planet Earth. Father, certainly you were indicating very clearly to Nebuchadnezzar and the ancient Babylonians that it is the God of heaven, the true and the living God who is sovereign. Only a sovereign God could write history ahead of time with such great detail before it ever happened and then fulfill it precisely as he declared that it would happen. We're overwhelmed by you and your greatness tonight in light of this revelation that has been given to us by you through your servant Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. May we fall on our faces before you and adore you and worship you for who you are, the only true God, the most high God, the God of heaven, the sovereign Lord of history and of the world. In Jesus' name, we ask and thank you for these things. Amen.
A free catalog listing other titles in our cassette library will be sent to you upon request. Simply address your request to the Friends of Israel, Post Office Box 123, West Collinswood, New Jersey, 08107.